If you have your Bible with you, would you open it up, please, to Psalm 38, the 38th Psalm. Psalm 38. We'll have a rather lengthy reading from that psalm here in just a moment. And then before we get to that psalm, will you take out your songbook and turn to number 159. Number 159, that's When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. We're not going to sing that right now. We'll sing it here in a little while in our worship period. But I want us to read the words of this song together to provide a starting point for our Bible study this morning. So Psalm 38 in your Bibles and then number 159 in your songbook. When my love to Christ grows weak. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to Thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying, there alone. When, my love, for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. What an admission that is. When my love to Christ grows weak. I don't know about you, but I have a lot easier time admitting verse 3, when my love for man grows weak. My love for man grows weak all the time. You just have to drive down the road and your love for man will grow weak pretty quickly, right? Here not too long ago, Stephanie and I were on a flight from somewhere and we had checked in too late and so we didn't end up getting to sit together, and I was sitting across the aisle from this guy who was inebriated when he got on the plane, and then he had several more drinks on the plane. And he was about to get in big trouble, and he was annoying people around him, so I start trying to talk to the guy, you know. And he decides, when he finds out I'm a preacher, that he wants to debate me, right? He wants to debate the preacher, and he can barely speak without a slur. And so we go back and forth for a little while, and I'm trying to be patient. I'm trying to be an influence on all the people around, showing, you know, I'm helping out with this guy. So he was hitting on the flight attendant and all sorts of things. And so I finally get it to where we're going to go off the plane, and he tries to get out the back, and I grab him and pull him up back this way so he doesn't get arrested, right? And finally, I say, okay, go on, we're getting off the plane. Well, then I'm trying to be a nice guy. I help a lady with her bag, right? And then I come out, and there on the causeway is this guy, and he figures out that my wife was on the plane, and he puts his arm around Stephanie and says, is this your wife? Well, my love for man grew really weak really quickly. And the fact of the matter is, we have all sorts of instances in our life where stuff like that happens, right? And we just don't like people very much. We don't love people very much because they're not very lovable. But to say, when my love to Christ grows weak, Christ who has done everything for me, Christ who loves me more than anything else, Christ who gave himself up for me on a cross, to admit that my love for Christ grows weak, what an admission that is. But have you been there? Are you there now? Where your love and your devotion and your commitment to Jesus Christ and the things of a spiritual nature is just not what it ought to be. When your love to Christ grows weak, what do we do? May I suggest that we should do exactly what the writer of this song does and go back and see what God through Christ has done for us. Go back and think about the cross. And if you remember what Christ did for you, that will do two things. Number one, If I can really see Christ and what He's done for me, I will remember my sin in godly sorrow. And number two, I will be grateful for my salvation in humility. And a great number of the Psalms are about these two very things. And what we're going to do this morning in the Bible class, I'm going to give you lists of Psalms that deal with these two subjects, godly sorrow and gratitude for salvation. And they're not intended to be exhaustive lists from the Psalms, but a good, thorough representation of these two ideas in this book of Psalms. And here's what I want to suggest. When your love to Christ grows weak, go back and read these Psalms. Be reminded of these two things in the lives of others, and perhaps it will remind you of these two things in your own life. We'll begin with these Psalms of godly sorrow, Psalms 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 130, and 143 are all good examples of Psalms of godly sorrow. But I want us to examine Psalm 38 specifically this morning. And like several on this list, Psalm 38 contains sorrow over sin mixed with the current distress. No doubt that distress in part came as a consequence of sin. But it describes David's sorrow over the sins that he has committed. Begin reading with me there in verse 1, if you would. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I think I've mentioned already that I grew up in West Texas, and partly as a result of that, I didn't learn how to swim until I was 18 years old and I moved to Florida. A big reason why was because in West Texas we didn't have any water to swim in. Well, you get to East Texas, and most people swim like a fish from about the day they're born, I think. But whether you grew up swimming or maybe you still don't really know how to swim, we've probably all had at some point in our life that experience where you go under the water and for that moment of brief panic, you don't know whether you're going to come back up again, right? And David says on this occasion, my sins have gone up over my head. It's like I'm drowning in my sin. It's like a heavy burden that is too heavy for me, he says. This is pressing me down, and it comes from God. And he says in verse 5, my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. He says it's my sin, my foolishness, nobody else's fault. But I am struggling under the weight of my sin and what I have done. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. Drop down to verse 15, if you would. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Drop down to verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. If we go back there just before verse 1. This Psalm of David has a psalm heading. Now, these psalm headings are probably not original to the text, but they are ancient, and they do give us a good idea of what was going on while these things were being written. And this particular psalm heading says that it was a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. to bring to remembrance. Let's pretend like this is actually a Bible class. I want you to answer that concept. Why and what specifically? What is it that David is trying to bring to remembrance on this occasion? What is he trying to remember? What do you think? His many sins, right? And that's interesting because by the time David writes this psalm, in all likelihood, he is already forgiven of those sins about which he is writing. And yet he writes this psalm reminding himself of his many sins, how he felt while he had those many sins that were unforgiven in his life. He wanted to remember his sin and the consequences of those sins. Twice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is perhaps the most powerful New Covenant passage in the Old Testament. And it says that God will remember our sins no more. But we remember our sins, don't we? Some of you here this morning, you have a really hard time moving on from your sin. When you sin, even if you're forgiven of it by God, you just have a hard time letting go of the guilt of those things. And that's not good. God doesn't want our past sins to hinder our future growth or our work or our joy in Him. But at the same time, we still remember those sins, don't we? Others of you here this morning, and I would put myself in this second category, some of us have a pretty easy time moving on from our sins. I don't know. I guess maybe partly it's just the way I'm wired. When I sin, I feel bad about that sin, but I pray to God. I ask Him to forgive me. I try to do better the next time, and I just kind of move on with my life. And I have a pretty easy time moving on from my sins. But we need to be careful that we don't have too easy of a time moving on from our sins either, do we? God doesn't charge those sins to our account anymore. That's what remember our sins no more means here in Hebrews chapters 8 and 10. But those sins still happened, and we don't miraculously forget them. Now, why is that? If God can forgive those sins, and God is all-powerful, as certainly He is, why is it that God, if He remembers our sins no more, doesn't charge them to our account, why doesn't God just make us miraculously forget our sins when we're forgiven of them? Why isn't it like that old Men in Black movie, the Neuralizer, right? There's the bright light, and then they can fill it in with whatever they want. God could do that, certainly. Why not? Why do we still remember our sins even if we're forgiven of them? To learn from them, right? And because godly sorrow reminds us of what God has done for us. I need to learn something about what I need to do in the future. I need to learn something about God's grace. And I need to learn why I need God so badly in my life. There on your handout, if you'll take it out, please. There are some blanks there. My sins, 1, 2, 3. I want you to think for just a moment about your sins. Make it your three worst sins, if you want to put it in those terms. And if you have a pen, you can fill those in, or maybe you can just do it in your mind. And while you're thinking about your three worst sins, I'm going to put my three worst sins on the screen up here. No, I'm not. Are you kidding me? I don't want all y'all to know what my three worst sins are, right? And the look on some people's faces when I ask them to do this exercise, really? He knows people are sitting next to me, right? I'm supposed to fill in my three worst sins? But if we're being serious about it, all it takes is number one. And I think about the sins that I have committed and the consequences of those sins. Number one is all that's really necessary, right? And it hits us like a ton of bricks. The realization, oh yeah, God doesn't owe me anything. God isn't so lucky to have me, is He? And as we go down the list of the things that we have done, the sins we have committed, our need for God instead of God's need for us becomes abundantly clear. And even more, as we list the consequences of those sins, your next three blanks there, that realization becomes even more apparent. Steve called this a test. Well, let me give you answer number one to the consequences of our sins. Don't you love it when the teacher gives you one of the answers? The number one consequence for my sins, for your sins, is that Jesus had to leave His throne to die at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. Why? Because of the sins of Reagan McClinney. And that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what we do. Not in that sense. I came to services three times this week. Well, good. Great. You ought to do that. That's wonderful. I forgave someone who wronged me and wronged me deeply. Well, that's wonderful and difficult. That's good. It really is. I've been through trials and persecutions for His namesake at school or at work or with my family. Rejoice in that you're able to partake of Christ's suffering, truly. But even if we could say, I've devoted my whole life to Jesus, I've given up everything else, everything that I do for Him, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. On one side of the cross, is our sorrow at the realization of what my sin cost. It cost the death of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to look at it. We don't need to forget it. And then we need to be grateful for it. And that's where we all need to get in this process, to the gratitude of what God has done by His grace. Gratitude and love are stronger motivators than guilt and fear. Guilt drives us down, but gratitude lifts us up. Guilt is a burden, but gratitude sees that burden lifted. But may I suggest this morning that gratitude is only really possible when we see why we needed what was done for us and why we didn't deserve what was done for us. I don't know if 4-H and FFA and showing animals and that sort of thing, is that a big deal here around this area in Humble? Where I grew up in West Texas, it was a big, big deal. In fact, they let out school for the county livestock show because like 90% of the kids were going to be showing something, right? And my family, we showed animals. We raised rabbits year-round. That was kind of the big money maker for us. And so we bred rabbits and we showed rabbits and we had a lot of success showing rabbits. In fact, my sister and I, we had multiple times where we had grand and reserve champion rabbits. And it's, like I said, it was a big deal. I got these huge belt buckles back home. And they say across the top, grand champion, right? And then in tiny letters, they say Friar Rabbit. But I got the same belt buckle as the guy with the champion steer head, right? Well, after the show, a certain number of the animals make the sale. And so that means that you get to take your animal into the arena and people bid on it and they pay obscene amounts of money for your project. It's just really ridiculous how much they're willing to pay. Well, there's some people and some businesses in the community who instead of just spending a lot of money on a few kids, they want to spend a little bit of money on every kid. And so there were these things called add-ons. And so if you had some animals that made the sale, it would have the big numbers for what they sold for, and then they'd have 10 or 15 of these little amounts that were called add-ons, just a little bit of money that you get from, that they gave to every kid, right? And it might be a dollar, might be 25 cents, might be 50 cents, might be $2. Well, my parents, trying to instill gratitude in us kids, they made us write a thank you note for every single one of those add-ons. Well, you know how your mind works as a child, right? I started doing the math in my head. I said, okay, the card costs this much. The stamp costs this much to mail it to them. I am actually paying them for this add-on to write this thank you note to them, right? But I never vocalized that with my parents. Because I knew what the response would be. Oh, you think you deserve all of that you got for that rabbit? You think your rabbit's really worth all that? Why don't you take it down to the meat market and see how much they'll pay you for your rabbit, right? You're supposed to be grateful. And we teach our children that we need to be grateful, especially for things that we don't deserve. But do we remember that ourselves? And that's why when we see our sin and its consequences, we should be reminded that God chose to save us apart from anything that we deserved or earned. And we need to be grateful. Grateful that God chose to do that when He didn't have to. And our second list of Psalms are about this very thing, gratitude for salvation. These are easier to find. And like the others, like the Psalms of Sorrow, sometimes it's sin and current circumstances mixed in with gratitude. But good examples of Psalms of gratitude are found in Psalms 18, 21, 30, 32, 34, 40, 66, 92, 108, 116, 118, and 138. But I want us to turn specifically to Psalm 32, if you would. Psalm 32, another Psalm of David. We are familiar with Psalm 51 being about David's sin with Bathsheba. This is the lesser known of the Psalms written on that occasion. Psalm 32 is also about David's sin with Bathsheba and the sins that followed after that. But here he is expressing his joy for the forgiveness that God has granted him. Begin reading with me if you would. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed. I'm sorry, let's stop right there for a second. That's just like a preacher, right? Stop after one word and one verse. I don't know if Steve does that too, but that word blessed, that's a powerful, powerful word, especially for us as Christians. We're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in heart, blessed are they that mourn, and so on and so forth. And a lot of our modern translations, especially paraphrases, they'll translate that word happy. Happy is the one who does this. Happy is the one who is that, and so forth. And that's part of the concept, but I think that really sells short what this word blessed is really all about. Like so many things in the Bible, being blessed is not fundamentally about how I feel, but how God feels about me. Yes, I'm happy, but I'm happy because I'm approved of God, because I have His blessings in my life. And so what David says here is, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You're approved of God, and yes, you have joy and peace and contentment. Why? Because you're in a right relationship with Him. Because your transgressions are forgiven. Whose sin is covered, he continues. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That word impute is the idea of charging it to his account, like we talked about in Hebrews and Jeremiah 31. If the Lord doesn't impute your iniquity, charge it to your account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David remembers what it was like with his sins, beginning there in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. I love that phrase, because when can we find God? As long as there is breath in our body and thoughts in our heads, it's a time when God may be found. It's not too late to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And if we are godly, we will pray to Him and find Him. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near Him. We're not drowning under our sins anymore. Instead, even if there's a great flood, and you folks down here in deep southeast Texas, you understand what a great flood is, right? And that concept, the waters are not going to come near me, and I have confidence in that. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? He says that's the way it is with our sins. It doesn't matter what's going on in our life, what floods and turmoils we're going through. If I'm right with God, they can't touch me. Not really. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be stubborn with the will of God. Willingly do what God would have you to do. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. And if that describes you this morning, that's what we get to do. We can rejoice because we're righteous. We can shout for joy because we're upright of heart. And so while on one side of the cross is that sorrow over sin, on the other side of the cross is our gratitude. And it should be so much greater than our sorrow at the realization of what God has done in sacrificing His Son, the ultimate manifestation of love. Well, obviously that concept is not just found here in the Psalms. If we go to the New Testament, notice a few verses with me. Turn to John 3:16. Perhaps the most well-known and quoted verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. He so loved everyone, all human beings. But it's much more personal than that as well. I want you to put your name in this verse. For God so loved Reagan that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Reagan would believe in Him, Reagan should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whatever sins I've committed because of the sacrifice of Christ, I should not perish if I will believe and obey what Christ would have me to do. If we turn to John chapter 15. John 15. As Jesus is giving final instructions to His apostles on this occasion, He says there in verse 9, as the Father loved me, John 15 in verse 9, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain with you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus was about to do just that, about to lay down his life for his friends. And greater love hath no man than that, than to do just that. But what's amazing about the love of Christ is it was not that He laid down His life when we were His friends, but when we were His enemies. Notice the words that are used to describe us in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's start reading there in about verse 6. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For when, Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, without strength, ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, someone who is strictly just, who does what is right. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Perhaps we would dare to die for someone who is just and loving and kind, who is a good man. But God, verse 8, demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God demonstrates His love toward us when we were without strength and ungodly and sinners and enemies. All of those things. Not friends of God. Not right with Him. That's when Christ died for us. In the hopes that we might come to Him and love Him and do what He would have us to do. Christ was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the only sacrifice that would have been sufficient. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. One last New Testament passage to illustrate this point. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Just like Romans 5, demonstrated, manifested. He proved it. How? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God demonstrated His love toward us. He manifested it. Not when we loved Him and were right with Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son. And if we really truly see that, if we see that we were enemies of God, that we were ungodly, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we didn't love God, not really, but God still sent Christ to give us the hope of true and eternal forgiveness, how can we be anything but grateful? And when our love to Christ grows weak, if we can come back and focus on this concept, if we can see those two things and have sorrow over our sin but gratitude for our salvation, all our love and devotion to Him should come flowing back. When our love to Christ grows weak, His love for us doesn't. And we should be oh so grateful for that. So let me end the class this morning with two practical applications. And I want to express them in terms of two questions. Number one, what do you think about during the partaking of the Lord's Supper? That's supposed to commemorate this sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. Maybe it's my own immaturity, but one thing that is a struggle for me from when I first became a Christian and even to this day is how should I feel while I'm partaking? If you're like me, you try to really concentrate and focus on Christ and His suffering. I read different scriptures to help me focus on that fact. I take out the song that was sung before and go through the poetic words to help me focus on that fact. I look at my own life and try and examine myself, all those sorts of things. And I try and keep those things kind of focused, but a lot of times it ends up kind of being a hodgepodge of thoughts and emotions and so forth. How should I feel when I partake? Should I feel ashamed? Ashamed that it was my sin that put Him there, that the reason why this was necessary was because I was a sinner? Should I be happy? Just overjoyed that Christ was willing to do this when I couldn't save myself? Should I be frightened, knowing that if I eat and drink these things in an unworthy manner, that I'm eating and drinking damnation upon myself? Should I just feel sad? Sometimes I do, sad that any of this was even necessary. But perhaps any or all of these emotions would be appropriate. But I have to admit, a lot of times I usually just end up feeling kind of angry. It's maybe not a shock after the lesson yesterday. But I'm angry. I'm angry at myself, that I'm weak, that I don't always do what Christ requires of me, that He has to forgive me over and over and over. I'm mad at the Jews who crucified Him, who had been waiting on Him for 1,500 years. And then here's the Messiah, the promised one. And they know that He works these miracles, and they know that that He raises people from the dead. And some of the very people who were shouting, "Crucify Him," were shouting, "Hosanna," a few days earlier. I'm mad at the weakness of Pilate, who knew that he was an innocent man, and yet he washed his hands of the whole matter. And maybe that's okay. But may I suggest that gratitude might be a more positive thing to focus on. Be thankful. So thankful that Christ was willing to do this very thing. As a song that we sometimes sing before the Lord's Supper says, these words really make an impact with me. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And when I leave the building on an occasion such as this, and I've partaken of the Lord's Supper, and I do so in gratitude, I go through those doors saying, "Lord, what can I do to serve You? Because Your sacrifice demands my life, my soul, my all, and I'll do it in gratitude for what You have done." So perhaps in a moment when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should think about those things. But one more application. Why should you become and live as a Christian? If you're not a Christian this morning, why should you become one? And if you are a Christian, why should you continue to live and walk in a way worthy of the calling by which you were called? Why should you live as a Christian? Well, there are lots and lots and lots of reasons that we could give, but for the purposes of our class this morning, may I summarize it in this way. Because you see the worth of Christ's sacrifice, and you shouldn't want to waste what God has done for you. Make it mean something. It already means something, but make it mean something in your life for you that Christ was sacrificed on a cross. Did you know that in most hospitals around the world, there is a requirement for people who require a liver transplant that they have to be alcohol-free for 6 months before they can receive that liver transplant? It's a very controversial rule because most people who reach the point that they need a liver transplant, they don't have 6 months to live. But I understand why that rule is there, don't you? I don't like using this illustration, and it's even harder when Stephanie is here when I use it. But I think it makes the point that we're trying to make. Stephanie and I argue, well, we argue about lots of things, or have passionate discussions. That's what you're supposed to call it, right? And we've argued about organ donation. We both agree that organ donation is a good thing. And it can save the lives of others, and we don't need our organs when we've gone on, right? But I guess I'm just not as trusting of the system as Stephanie is. You know, I'm afraid that I'm going to be laying out on some table somewhere, and some doctor's going to come in and say, "Well, he's already almost dead, and we kind of need these organs, so maybe we can speed the process along a little bit." But I'll show you who won the argument. You see there on the bottom of my driver's license is a little heart saying that I'm an organ donor. Well, let's imagine for a moment. Let's imagine that something were to happen to Stephanie. And she were to be taken from this world and in a car accident. And they see that little heart on her driver's license, and she's going to donate her organs to others. I would want that six-month waiting period to be in place where somebody has to be alcohol-free. Because if she dies and she gives someone her liver, I don't want them wasting that gift by going right back to the bottle. If she dies so that someone else can live, I don't want them wasting that gift. Well, Christ died so that you can live. Don't waste that gift. It's the greatest gift that ever has been or ever will be given, that the Son of God died for you. Make it mean something in your life, in your children's lives, in the lives of those around you. Come to Christ and serve Him faithfully. It is amazing what God has done for us. My girls are here and you'll get to meet them this morning. I've enjoyed my time with you. Some of you I've known for some time. Others of you I've just got to meet this week. I love you, but I got to be honest, I wouldn't give either one of those little girls for one of you in here. And even if I knew that God was somehow going to raise them from the dead, I wouldn't put them through the suffering and shame and torment and torture that Jesus went through. But God did it. God did it for you, and God did it for me. Don't waste that gift. That's what He calls us to do even this morning. And I know this is a Bible class and this isn't really an invitation, but I promise you this. If in your heart you know that you need to make your right life right with God, whether that's you need to come and put Christ on in baptism, or whether you know there's sin in your life and you're wasting that gift of God's grace because you're not right with Him, we will stop the proceedings this morning to help you make those things right. Would you pray with me, please?